As we read God's word. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Real promise. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank you this morning for your word. At times, if we can allow it to seem to be unclear, but Lord, you call us to ponder, to delve into what your word is saying. And I pray that this morning, as Pastor opens the portion in Romans, as we continue to study and look into your word, you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would truly be seeking to know what you would have for each one of us, because you deal with us on a personal level. Lord, we thank you for each heart that's here this morning. We trust that together we're united in wanting to worship you and give you praise and give our all to you. And Lord, I would ask that you would minister to us, because we all have separate needs and concerns. Help us to see you more clearly. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us as a people. But I think at times that we must test your patience, because we are so self-serving. Help us, Lord, to see you just as the people that Paul's addressing. He wants them to see clearly, to see you, to know what it is that you offer and how much better it is than what mankind offers. Oh Lord, we thank you for who you are and all that you are. We pray that your Spirit would minister this morning freely to our hearts. May we be open and wanting to learn to serve you. And I'd ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Neil. Let's turn now to our text for this morning in the Epistle to the Romans. Some parallel exhortations there that Neil read that help us as we come to this passage. In Romans chapter 15 this morning, again, there's a chapter break. And as men have added these chapters and verses, but there's no break in the theme and the subject matter Paul is dealing with as we continue here in Romans 15. You know, among the phrases that we'll never need to teach a toddler, and those of us haven't been too long since we've had toddlers, some with them right now, something you don't have to teach them is, that's mine, right? Or, me first, or I want it. A three-year-old does not naturally say, go ahead, you have that last piece. You have that last cookie. A three-year-old does not say, Mom, Dad, what do you need right now? How can I serve you? No, no. And we need to take that and examine our own hearts, right? All of us, in our inherent sin nature, are predisposed to think of ourselves first, right? To think of our needs, our wants first, our feelings first, our perspective first. In our sin, as kids and as adults, we think and speak and act selfishly towards one another, which is one reason we are in need of God's redeeming grace. We get deceived into this thinking that the path to true happiness is to become more and more skilled at getting people to think and say and do what we would think and say and do, right? We make ourselves the center to manipulate the people and circumstances around me to accomplish my desires because, of course, we think in our sin it's all about me, right? Everything's supposed to revolve around me, and so we get angry at things that we really shouldn't get angry about and so forth. But what did Jesus, our Creator and Lord, the one whom it really is all about, what did he say is the path of true happiness and blessing and joy? One place he put this is in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Look at this. If anyone wishes to come after me, and if we come after Jesus, we receive, John chapter 10, the abundant life that he promised, right? So if anyone wants to come after me, Jesus said, what must he do? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know what? Jesus didn't just teach that. As we read in Psalm 69, he perfectly modeled it in his submission to the Father. And Paul, here in Romans, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, continues to open this up for us in regards to our relationship with one another as what? Brothers and sisters in Christ, those for whom Christ died, he said last week. In how we handle our liberty in Christ. As we come today into Romans 15, Paul's continuing these exhortations that are primarily directed towards stronger brethren in how they treat and deal with weaker brethren in regards to these issues of conscience in the Christian life, these things we call Christian liberty issues. If you've been with us through Romans 14, you remember what Paul has said, that in the church there are, in regards to these issues, those who have a more strong conscience in certain issues and those who have a more weak conscience. The weak, again, we need to define these as Paul does here, the weak are those who have a more tender, restricted conscience regarding certain issues and certain practices that the Bible does not speak to. That, according to the Word of God, in and of themselves, are not issues of sin, not issues of righteousness. You know, if God, in His Word, calls something sin, or calls something righteous, it's sin, or it's righteous. It's not a Christian liberty issue. It's not an issue of conscience. But Paul here is dealing with these questionable areas, these disputable matters in which there will be different levels of conscience among those who are seeking to please the Lord. And some, because of the backgrounds from which they come, or because of their experiences, or their earlier lifestyles, or teaching that they have sat under, they come to this issue or that issue, and they have a tender, restricted conscience. They have doubts about whether or not they can do this in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, in thanksgiving to God. They're not yet convinced from Scripture and the leading of the Holy Spirit in regards to being free to partake or participate in these things. And for them to go against their conscience in these issues would be wrong. In fact, Paul said last week it would be sin, right? The strong are those who have come to understand from the Word of God that these issues are not matters of sin and righteousness in and of themselves, and they're not just doing what they want to do, but they feel free within their conscience before God to participate in these activities and do so to the glory of God and in thanksgiving to Him. So within the church, we've got all these different levels of conviction and maturity and understanding and backgrounds, different areas of strengths and weaknesses among us. And Paul is dealing with how do we live together as the family of God, as the people of Christ, as those changed by the gospel laid out in chapters 1 through 11. How do we worship and fellowship and serve together while still disagreeing and having different convictions in these areas? And we have already seen in Romans 5:14 several guiding principles for all of us, whether we're strong or weak in a certain issue. And Paul's going to continue to exhort us further in these things in chapter 15. And I want us to see this morning verses 1 through 6. And I want us to see here a couple of things that I've laid out there in the sermon title and in the major outline. I want to say, first of all, how Paul lays out the goal of edification. It's not really about us, is it? The goal of edification, but there's a greater goal he's going to get to, and that is the goal of glorifying God. And we'll see how those two things go together. So if you'll look with me here in this text of the Word of God, Romans 15, starting at verse 1. The Apostle Paul instructs us, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us first of all see in verses 1 through 4 how he lays out the goal of edification. The goal of edification. And first of all, we'll see the exhortation he gives us in verses 1 and 2. Again, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, it's very important that we do not pull the command of verse 2 out of its context. Each of us is to please his neighbor. We've got to understand that command in light of what immediately precedes it, right? We're not just to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor. And in light of what immediately comes after it, we're to please our neighbor for what? For his good, to his edification. We understand that when it says we're to please our neighbor, Paul is not condoning what he condemns elsewhere, being man-pleasers, living to please man, living to impress others, to, you know, do our work well when other people are watching, but being lazy and undisciplined and self-pleasing when people aren't watching. Or to preach a gospel, to give a gospel to people that they want to hear, that will kind of, that they'll be enticed to in the flesh, that they'll receive us gladly based on what they hear. A gospel that's more palatable to them in their sin and doesn't confront them in their sin. No, these things are not what Paul's talking about when he says, please your neighbor, okay? We weren't created to please other people absolutely, were we? We weren't created to make man's judgment our ultimate standard by what we do and don't do. We were created by the Lord and for the Lord. It's him and him alone that we are to unconditionally seek to please, not man. It's God's word that's our absolute authority, not man's judgment. I mean, for me to be driven in what I do or what I don't do by what you think of me, making my foremost desire to please you, to impress you, to make you happy, what is that? It's sin. To be more specific, it's idolatry. It's breaking the first of the Ten Commandments. And I'll confess that it's a sin I'm tempted with
constantly. That's not what Paul is saying when he says each of us is to please his neighbor. We know that by the immediate context that surrounds it. We also know it by the larger context. Look back to chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. Let's see it in light of these verses. Chapter 14, verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. So he who is stronger in his conscience, weaker in the conscience, observes it for the Lord. He who eats, who has a stronger conscience, does it for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord. He does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. In the context of that, we are to seek to please one another and build one another up in the Lord. Consider the good of your brother. Consider the good of your sister. Even if that means, as we talked about last week, that you must forego the use of your Christian liberty. We are to be ready and willing to give up what may be rightfully ours for the sake of others. This is living with others in mind, not just ourselves. This is being like Christ, as we'll see. Paul says in verse 1 that those who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength in these matters of conscience. There's an ongoing obligation that the strong have towards those who are weaker and not just please themselves. This implies that an area in our lives, in our understanding of Scripture, that Paul would call a strength here can be used as an opportunity for the flesh, as Neil read earlier. We must constantly be on guard against this. In other words, becoming more mature in Christ, becoming stronger in our conscience in these areas, does not take away, in this life, our tendency towards the flesh, right? Towards selfishness. And we have this ongoing need to pursue the attitude of Christ and his servant mindset, right? That we aren't here, we have not been saved to be served, but what? To serve. And to give our lives for others in the name of Christ. This is what Jesus himself exemplified and called us to emulate in places like Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, and if he did, how much more do we? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This should be our focus in how we handle our liberty in Christ as we fellowship and grow together in the church. How can I serve? Not how can others serve me? You know, last week we related the different places we find ourselves in the church, in the family of God, to situations we find in our families, our blood families. Okay, in a family you have all kinds of different people, right? You have babies, you have toddlers, you have younger and older children, you have boys and girls, you have men and women, you have older men and women, you have parents and children, husbands and wives. And different levels of understanding and maturity that come with each of those things, right? Different levels of responsibility we have towards one another. And the stronger have a special responsibility to care for the weaker, both in the family and in the church. There's an obligation we have here. This word ought. Look at that word ought. Now, we who are strong ought. That's the same word Paul used back in chapter 13, verse 8, where we talked about our primary obligation of love towards one another, right? Chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing. There's that same word, owe. You're obligated. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And if you and I are truly walking with Christ and following the leading of his Spirit, this obligation here will be impressed upon us, and we'll have a desire to fulfill it joyfully, sacrificially, willingly. And what's the obligation? Bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Bear each other's weaknesses. And bear does not, let's understand this, bear does not mean bear with in the sense of put up with while we roll our eyes and think demeaning thoughts of each other. Okay, that's not bearing the weaknesses of each other. Rather, this word here means to lift, to carry, to support. Kind of like in a family, how an older brother might pick up his younger brother when they're too tired to walk any farther. We've seen this with our kids, our older and younger kids. That's kind of an illustration of this word bear, to carry, to lift, to support. MacArthur puts it like this: to bear the weaknesses of fellow believers is not simply to tolerate those weaknesses, but to help carry them by not being critical or condescending and by showing respect for sincere views or practices that we may not agree with. It is to obey Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, where we are commanded to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also look out for the interests of others. Paul uses the same word, bear, in Galatians 6, verse 2, where he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I wonder if we obeyed that this week. Can you think of fellow believers, brothers and sisters, you have helped bear their burdens, their concerns, their struggles? It needs to be an ongoing part of our responsibility in the family of God. Three verses later there in Galatians, he balances this by saying, for each one will bear his own load. Now, there's a balance here, right? The idea is, with where they are in their walk with Christ and their understanding of Scripture, we are to help the weak with things that are beyond their ability to bear alone. But we are not to do for them things that they are capable in the Lord to do for themselves. So there needs to be a balance here. And that's part of, I think, bearing weaknesses is part of, you know, where we need to challenge one another and what we need to encourage them to do or to step out in and consider. But to do this command here, it demands we have to get to know each other, right? We have to know each other. We have to understand each other. We have to understand where each other is and what each other's needs are in being edified in the faith. And since, according to chapter 14, verse 3, the temptation of the strong is to look down on, right? To look with contempt on those who are weak. Since that's a temptation, it's good for us to get to know each other, get to know our weaker brothers and sisters. Get to know their situation. Listen to them as we seek to offer ways and help we can best encourage their growth in the Word of God and their following of Christ, seeking to please Christ, not man. And so we got to know, you know, where's this person coming from and where their conscience is in this area. Not just sit there and judge them. Get to know them. What's their background that's leading to this? What particular temptations do they face? Why do they feel a certain way about this issue or that issue? How can we best help them and pray for them? How can we gently and patiently encourage them to keep growing in the Lord and in His Word as we are seeking to do? In other words, what do they really need from us to build them up in the greater things of the kingdom of God, as Paul dealt with back in verse 17? How can we serve them and not just look out for our own interests, our own needs? That's the exhortation. But Paul didn't just lay that exhortation out there. He also gives us help. He gives us help to do it. And the first way he helps us is by putting forth the example of Christ in verse 3. So letter B, we see the example. Verse 3. For even Christ, so again he points us to Christ, even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. If we want an example of what it means to live for the glory of God, by putting others before ourselves, Christ perfectly exemplified this. Paul says, for even Christ did not please himself. And then he quotes from the psalm that John read earlier, Psalm 69. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. As I said, this is one of the great messianic psalms. And in fact, we know this because 7 of those 36 verses, I'm sure you caught a few of them, 7 of those 36 verses are directly quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled in Christ. It's a psalm about the suffering of Christ. It's a psalm about what Christ endured for his people. It's a psalm about Jesus becoming the sin bearer and substitute for us. It's a psalm that shows how Jesus was ridiculed. You go through the description there in that psalm, how he was ridiculed, how he was spat on, how he was denied, how he was slandered by his enemies, how he was abandoned by his brothers, how he was criticized by the rulers and drunkards who sang obscene songs about him. It's Jesus who's the one, greater than David, who fully and perfectly and forever took upon himself those reproaches. And this is the part of the psalm Paul quotes here. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So what was really going on in those reproaches was that God was being reproached, and Christ, God the Son, in his humanity, took those reproaches upon himself. And we are called to do the same as his people in this world. This tells us Christ did not come to please himself, as Paul says. In his earthly ministry, Jesus did not lead his life as me first. Whatever I want comes first before anything else. No. All throughout the Gospels, what do we see? I came to do what? The will of the Father, right? And in doing that, he lived his life for the good of others, to serve others to the glory of God. He died his death to do the will of the Father and give his life in service for others. And Christians, as we are recipients of that, we are called to emulate that. And not in our own strength, right? Remember Philippians 4. I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. This is why in Philippians 2, right after those commands I read a few minutes ago about humbling ourselves and looking out for the interest of others, this is what Paul follows that with. Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was what? Which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to speak of Christ humbling himself and becoming man. Christ becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's our Savior. That's our Lord, who denied himself again and again and again. And that's our example. Are we willing? Are we willing to obey the scriptures no matter what the cost? No matter what the cost to our pride? Are we willing to take upon ourselves the mockery and the reproach and the isolation and the ridicule that being a faithful disciple of Christ brings in this world? Even at times from fellow believers as we're trying to serve them. They'll mock us, they'll ridicule us, they'll insult us. Are we willing? And then Paul provides us with some additional help in fulfilling this exhortation in verse 4 by giving us encouragement. Let her see the encouragement that we have in the scriptures, in the word of God. Not only have we been given Christ as the example in dealing with these difficulties of honoring God in our relationships with one another, we've also been given the written revelation of God in the Bible to help us. Look at verse 4. Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, he's just quoted Psalm 69 in regards to this. And now he relates this to the nature of the entire Bible, specifically to the Old Testament, as Paul is writing this in the first century. And he tells us here four things about the encouragement of scripture. And I want to seek to apply this in the context to this issue of our relationship to one another in these issues of conscience. Number one, he says the Bible instructs us. The Bible instructs us, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Are you willing to be instructed? I mean, that's a humbling thing, isn't it? We think, oh, I know so much. My role is just to instruct others. We need to be instructed every day by the Word of God. This is why we seek to regularly encourage one another to get alone with God, to read and meditate on his word. Not just the words of man about scripture, but meditate on the word of God itself. That is such a vital part of our time alone with God. It's not just sitting looking around at nature and thinking, you know, nice thoughts about, you know, what a beautiful day it is. We need to meditate on scripture. We need to fill our minds with God's truth. This is so important also throughout the day. This is why we put such a high priority on our times of worship together, on reading, singing, praying, teaching, and preaching the Word of God, right? Because there is profitable instruction from every portion of the Word of God. Because it is, every word of it, the inspired, authoritative revelation of God Himself. That's what we hold in our hands here, guys. And we need to be instructed. We need to be edified. We need to be taught. We need the Bible to inform and to shape these fallen, worldly minds. This is what Paul was speaking about back, remember, back in chapter 12, when he urged us, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. To not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by what? Do you remember? Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Well, how are our minds renewed by the Holy Spirit? Through the Word of God. In this area of relating to one another with all our differences, for each other's good, to each other's edification, not just pleasing ourselves, we need the continual instruction of Scripture. Why? Because until the sanctification process is complete, until we are perfectly conformed to the likeness of Christ in glory, we struggle with fleshly desires that get focused on self, self-preservation, self-promotion, and we need to have that change. We need our minds to be renewed by the Word of God. If we, as people who make up Calvary Bible Church, are not filling our minds with the truth of Scripture, if we are not thinking biblically, well, guess what? In our relationships with one another, we are not going to be acting biblically. We're not going to be speaking biblically and responding biblically as God would have us. So we need the instruction of Scripture. Another thing we learn about the Word of God here, secondly, is that the Bible equips us to persevere. Secondly, the Bible equips us to persevere or to endure. Look at this. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When we read the Scriptures, okay, we learn something about perseverance. Perseverance, about endurance. In Paul's epistles, this word for perseverance, it's one of his favorite words. If you read through Paul's epistles, this is a word he used over and over and over again. He wants Christians to persevere. Because in this world, right, in the flesh, we face a lot of obstacles that will keep us from persevering, a lot of hindrances that want to stop us from going forward, from progressing. And one of the things the Bible does is to show us and teach us how to go forward, how to endure in the face of opposition, how to not allow it to stop us, to turn us back, but to continue moving forward and get to where God desires us to be. The Bible teaches us this by commands. It teaches us this by examples, right? In the lives of people like Abraham and Joseph, and Moses, and Ruth, and Hannah, and David, and Daniel, who by the grace and wisdom of God persevered. Over and over, the Bible commands us and teaches us and equips us to persevere. We're given a whole chapter of that encouragement, aren't we, from Hebrews chapter 11? Men and women who persevered by faith, even in the face of promises that they would never see fulfilled in their lifetime. Even in the face of opposition and persecution that came upon them, they endured, they persevered by faith. Ultimately, of course, in Hebrews as well, in the very next chapter of Hebrews, the Bible equips us in this by pointing us to the same example Paul did in verse 3, right? The example of Christ. Thinking of the context here, how can I persevere in putting someone else's interest before my own, especially when it might demand that I sacrifice my rights, my wants, my own promotion in the things of this world? How do you do that? By knowing and believing and applying the truth of God's purposes and God's promises revealed in the Scriptures. Another thing the Bible does, number third, is it gives us encouragement. It gives us encouragement or comfort or consolation. How we need this all the time, right? The encouragement of the Scriptures. The word for encouragement in the Greek comes from that Greek word most of us know, paraclete. That's the word used here. It speaks of one who comforts us, who defends us, who is an advocate, a counselor. This word is used of the Holy Spirit often and his role in the lives of God's people. It's also used of Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2 and his role as our righteous advocate before the Father. And Paul tells us here that this is one of the gracious ministries of the Word of God in our lives as his people. The Scriptures faithfully come along. That's what paraclete means. They come alongside of us and encourage us, comfort us, defend us, counsel us in the righteousness of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. Do you need that? Yeah, every day. We need that also to relate to one another rightly, to deal with our sins against each other, to forgive each other, to be gracious to one another, to be selfless and servant-minded to one another. We need the encouragement of the Scriptures. So that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, what does it say at the end of verse 4? We might have hope. One more thing the Bible provides us, hope. Hope. Paul spoke of this lasting and sure hope back in Romans 5 that belonged to those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's through the Word of God that we are provided this lasting and sure hope in Christ. It's by the Word of God that we walk in this hope, even in the midst of life's greatest difficulties and trouble. Because it's the Word of God that reveals to us the eternal gospel promises of God that are true and will last beyond this world. And if we have the assurance of that, if the Lord is our portion, as the psalmist says, our true hope forever, well, guess what? Then we find ourselves freed to give ourselves to others, as Paul says here, to bear their weaknesses, to please them for their good. Because why? Because God will meet my needs. That's my hope. I'm satisfied in the Lord. God's faithful. That's my hope. Now I can give hope to someone else and be an instrument of God working through me to help another grow in their faith. This is why we must daily do what we talked about at our Tuesday evening study last week. Delight ourselves where? Remember? In the Lord. Delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our heart, because our desires will be for him and met in him. So we won't be selfishly looking to others to satisfy us and serve us. No, we'll be freed to serve them. That's what this hope provided in the Scriptures will do in us. And this then leads us to the greater goal in serving one another in these issues, in the use or the setting aside of the use of our Christian liberty. It's not just mutual edification. That's a goal, but that's not the ultimate goal. Preeminently, it's the glory of God, glorifying God together. So secondly, let's see this greater goal of glorifying God in verses 5 and 6. Here Paul prays, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." This greater goal of glorifying God in our lives, specifically in the use of our Christian liberty in serving others, is because it's God who gives perseverance. What Paul says here. God's the one who gives encouragement. God's the one who grants us, who works within us to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Without him, this is impossible, right? This isn't something we can do in the flesh. This is why the goal is glorifying him. And it's also because his purpose in doing this work of grace in us and among us is verse 6. So that, look at that, so that with one accord, and with you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about us coming together in a way that would be impossible outside of the gospel to together glorify God. The way we treat one another in the church as stronger and weaker brethren in these issues of conscience is not preeminently about you. It's not about me. It's about God and glorifying him. It's about his grace, his power, changing us, working in us to make us more like Christ. And here we are again, as we saw throughout Romans 12, we're again brought to see the centrality of the church, God's plan for the church in his plan to bring glory to himself. Verse 5, look at it here. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you. And in the Greek, it's plural. It's not speaking to individuals. It's speaking to you all as a group, as a body, as a church. You all. Here in the South, we'd say y'all. To be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that with one accord, here it is again, plural, you all may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, there are many professing Christians today who believe, and perhaps you've gotten caught up in this at different times in your life, that they can effectively follow Christ on their own, that they can do without the local church. Some think that because they can't find a local church that meets their standards and agrees with them on everything, that they're exempt somehow from being a part of the body of Christ in a local church. That's not true according to Scripture. We cannot fulfill, just here, what Paul prays for in verses 5 and 6 if we are not part of a local church. It's an impossibility. Look what he prays for as he's writing to a local church. You all be of the same mind with one another. How can you possibly be of the same mind with yourself? If there are no, you know, how can you be of the same mind with one another if there are no one another's, right? Verse 6, so that with one accord. Well, you can't be in accord with yourself or with people you barely know. You all, with one voice, glorify God. How can you do that without actively being involved with a body of believers? And the same can be true, or can be said for so many of the commands. I mean, just go through. I once saw a laying out of all the one another commands in Scripture. It's huge, right? The Old Testament was written to be, to the community of God's people, right? To the community. It was addressed to the body. The New Testament is written, for the most part, to whom? Local churches. It speaks of life in connection with, in participation with, a local assembly of Christians. And so if one isn't an active and growing part of a local church, among other things, they are putting themselves in a position where obedience to many of the commands of Scripture is an impossibility. And so as we close, I would like us to examine, each of us, our part in this church, or your own local church if you're visiting with us. Is the life of this church marginal, you know, in your life? Is it unimportant? Is it really low on the priority list? Or is it a central part of your walk with God? Do the commands to bear each other's weaknesses, to please each other, to edify one another, even have that much relevance in our lives? Because they don't, if we're not involved in each other's lives. I desire, and I've seen it happening in the years I've been here, and I want to see it increase. I desire Calvary Bible Church to increasingly, with one accord and with one voice, glorify God. And guess what? One day, we are going to be gathered together with all of God's people from all time and all places. And with one accord and with one voice, read it in Revelation, we're going to glorify God. This is the start of that. It's a taste of it. But insofar as you and I are not a vital and active part of this church or in another local church, involved in each other's lives, we as a church are hindered from fulfilling this calling in verses 5 and 6. Don't hinder us anymore. If you are a Christian but unconnected to a local church, you need to find a church that preaches the Word of God and join yourself to it. And if you are part of this church but you're not seeking to be a part of our different ministries, you're not seeking to be involved in the lives of your brothers and sisters here, then don't hinder us from obeying these verses anymore. Don't hinder us in this great purpose of bringing glory to God as a church. Because you know what? Obeying these commands here isn't just about making ourselves happy, you know? So we'll be happy and we'll get along with each other. It'll just be a pleasant little place to be. As great as that is, the primary purpose for true Christian unity and love for one another is that it results in glorifying God. When a group like ours, people from different backgrounds and with different personalities and different conscience is on these different issues of Christian liberty. When we join together and worship together and work together for the gospel and encourage one another with our differences, guess what it will do? It will point us and it will point others to the God who brings us together in Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that should be our ultimate desire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of this passage. There are some serious commands here that we need to take seriously, that we need to examine ourselves by which our own part in your church, in this local body of your church, or another local church if we belong to another local church, and consider our part in that body. How are we handling our freedom in Christ? How are we handling our conscience issues in dealing with others who are different than we are? Father, we as Paul does here, we look to Christ. We need to be strengthened in Christ. We need to walk in His Spirit if we are to live like Him, and to live not to please ourselves, but to please others for their good, to their edification, so that we would be of the same mind in Christ Jesus, so that we would, with one voice and one accord, glorify you, point people to you, that it's about you, not me. May we live our lives to that end until we perfectly will do it with the whole body of Christ in glory forever. Help us to grow in that. Prepare ourselves for that right now. By your grace, by your Spirit, in the truth of your word, let us go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.